This morning, I'm going to ask you one of the most important questions I could ever ask. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Really? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, that's a pretty basic question, and it is. But I think it's a very important one, and one of the reasons I think it's an important one is because Jesus asked that question. He didn't ask that question to people who were just getting acquainted with him. He asked that question of 12 disciples who'd been with him for 2.5 years. Jesus was only about 6 months away from dying on the cross. And he knew if his disciples didn't understand the proper answer to that question, there wasn't much hope. So he brought it up. As we just read together in Matthew 16:13, it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I find it interesting that Jesus did not begin by asking the disciples who they thought he was. He didn't start there. He began by saying, who do people say that I am? In our 2.5 years together, guys, what are people saying about who I am? You can almost hear several of them coming up with different things they'd heard. They'd been listening. They knew what people were saying. Some say you're Elijah. Actually, first they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Someone else said, well, maybe, or I heard someone say, Jeremiah. Or one of the other prophets. Now, that's pretty significant because that means that what they were hearing was that people knew Jesus was something special. He's put in the prophet category. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, prophet. They knew he was someone special. But the people still didn't really understand who he really was. Because all of the prophets that they linked Jesus to were simply men. Men sent by God, but not the same person that Jesus is. Some may have thought he was John the Baptist. Jesus spent most of his ministry up in Galilee. As a matter of fact, when we read here in Matthew chapter 16, he's in the area of Galilee. He'd been there for a short time. Most of his ministry was up in that northern region, but John the Baptist was more down in the southern region, within a day's walk of Jerusalem. Spent much of his time on the other side of the Jordan River, roughly a day's walk from that capital city. Most of the people had never seen John the Baptist, but they'd heard about him, and so when they saw Jesus and heard Jesus, they thought, well, maybe he's John. And then after John was beheaded by Herod, his enemy, they may have thought, well, maybe it's John come back to life. Other people thought, well, maybe he's Elijah, because they knew that the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, had promised that there was a coming day where Elijah would come back to this earth. And so they thought, when they saw Jesus and saw his powerful miracles and all that he did, just like Elijah, they thought, well, maybe it's Elijah. Some people thought, well, maybe it's Jeremiah. There was a Jewish tradition that said Jeremiah would come back to earth someday. And so they thought, well, maybe this is a fulfillment. Maybe this is a fulfillment of that tradition. And you know, Jeremiah talked a lot about judgment, and so does Jesus. Maybe it's Jeremiah. or some prophet. They really weren't sure who he was. And if there's one thing in life that you have to be sure you know, it's that you know who Jesus is, really. But then Jesus turned the conversation specifically to the disciples. In verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the "you" is in the plural. He's saying, "But who do you guys, my disciples, who do you say that I am?" And guess who answered? Simon Peter. He loved to talk. He was an outgoing leader. He often represented the response of the disciples. Verse 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." His understanding was so much deeper than most people's. You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, you are the promised one from the Old Testament. And you are the Son of God. You are God the Son. Now, Simon Peter's answer was right on the money, but it wasn't because of him. No flesh and blood had revealed that to Peter. He hadn't figured it out on his own. It wasn't because other people had told him. And Jesus makes that point very clear. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's a powerful statement. You didn't figure this out, Peter. It's not because of what other people have said. It's because God the Father revealed that truth to you. And that's an important thing to understand, that if people are really going to understand who Jesus really is, they're going to have to understand that it's not them figuring it out. It takes the power of God to convince someone that Jesus is really who he claims to be. God has to work in their hearts, and Peter was listening to God as he worked in his heart. He goes on to say to Peter in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, as a preacher, when I read that verse, I think, oh no, another one of those challenging verses. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. It's very controversial. What does this verse mean? So what's controversial about verse 18? One commentator wrote this about this verse: "There are probably very few verses in all the New Testament more controversial than this one." So at this time, I'm tempted to have Pastor Matthew come up and explain that verse to you. But I won't do that to him. What's controversial about this verse? It's not that that Jesus called Peter a stone. He called him Petros, which means a stone. That's not controversial. It's not controversial that Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus was saying at that point the church was still future. He says it's something I will build. We believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the followers of Jesus. But he's saying, "I'm going to build my church." That's not controversial. We get that. We believe that. We embrace that. It's not controversial that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, against Christ's church. That's not controversial. We love that. We're excited about that. We buy into that. We believe that. We live in light of that. None of that is controversial. What's controversial? The phrase, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What's the rock that Jesus is talking about? He called Peter Petros, a stone, and he says, "Upon this rock," which has the idea of a bigger rock, "I will build my church." Let me begin by telling you what I don't think it means, what I think it does not mean. I don't think it means what some of our friends have been taught that it means. I don't think it means what some of you perhaps in your past were taught that it means. I don't think it means that Peter is the first pope. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I don't think it means that there's a sense of apostolic succession being taught here. I don't think it's talking about the infallibility of a church and its belief system. That's not what's being described here at all. I don't believe any of those things are true. I don't believe this scripture teaches it. I don't believe other scriptures teaches those kinds of things. So what is the rock upon which Jesus promises to build his church? You would not believe all the different suggestions that good men have made. What is the rock? Here are some suggestions. Here's a list. It's Peter's faith. It's Peter's confession. It's Peter's preaching office. It's the truth shown to Peter. It's the 12 disciples. It's Jesus himself. It's Jesus' teaching. And even someone said it's God himself. So which is the right answer? I don't know for sure. But I don't think it's always what we think it should be, perhaps from what we've learned in the past or what we thought in the past. It could be Peter's confession. That's a pretty solid statement. That is a strong, strong foundation for Christ's church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without that, you do not have a church. You do not have a strong foundation to the church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Without that statement, there is no firm foundation. Christ is, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is living and active, and he is God the Son. And I understand that there are two different words used here when it talks about you are Peter. I understand that does refer to a smaller stone and that this rock seems to be something bigger. So it does seem bigger than Peter, and yet this conversation is still made to Peter. The entire conversation. As you continue through here, Jesus says some more things to him. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And the you in verse 19, all of the you, and I think it occurs at least three times, all of them are singular. He's still talking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So although I don't believe some of what people are taught about the role that Peter is given here as having some infallible position, I don't believe that at all. But I do believe that Jesus is making it very clear to Peter, you have a very important foundational leading assignment. And if you understand how this is played out in the book of Acts, you see that it's actually fulfilled very literally. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. He was one of the apostles. He was part of the foundation of the early church. The apostles are the foundation. They gave the scriptures. They gave the foundation to the early church. It's what we build our lives and belief system upon, what the apostles told us. Peter was a leading apostle. He was given the keys of the kingdom. God's kingdom is that place where God rules and reigns. The key to the kingdom is the entryway. It's the way to get in. And Jesus provided that through his sacrificial death and resurrection for us, and Peter preached that. In Acts chapter 2, he preaches about the key, the way to get into the kingdom of heaven. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, are saved that day. That was Peter's preaching. In Acts chapter 8, he goes and ministers in Samaria. Peter's pinpointed as the leader of that. He goes to Samaria, ministers to people there. People are, again, made to understand in a deeper, richer way the keys to the kingdom, the way to get into heaven, the way to have a personal relationship with God the Father. And then in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 8, that was in Samaria, that was half the half-breeds, so to speak, half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. Much of the population did not have full Jewish blood. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter shares the gospel with the Gentiles, who have no ethnic connection to the Jewish people, and people were wonderfully saved. So Peter was given the authority to go forth with the gospel that Jesus Christ had entrusted to him. He had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He shared those keys with people, and people responded. That was literally fulfilled. Then in verse 19, it says this interesting phrase as well. Not only will I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Was Jesus talking to Peter? He was still talking to Peter. One commentator put it this way. In all four gospel accounts, Peter is clearly the leading apostle. The leading apostle, and he remains so through Acts chapter 10. He was most often the 12 spokesman, He was most often the 12's spokesman during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he was the chief preacher, leader, and worker of miracles in the early years of the church. So verse 19 was literally fulfilled, and we just read that passage of what does this, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I think all of you probably at one time have heard people suggest, well, this means the Christians can bind Satan anytime they want to. And I don't think that's what Matthew's talking about here. Besides that, those who talk about binding Satan always talk about binding him, but they never talk about loosing him. Who'd ever want to do that? But both things are talked about here. On top of that, I think it's very dangerous to assume we can bind Satan. The Bible never commands us to bind Satan. The Bible never gives an illustration of any man binding Satan. Yes, there were men who cast out demons, but that's different than binding Satan. Satan, don't misunderstand me here, there is a coming day where Satan will be bound. Revelation 20 tells us that during the millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He will be bound, put out of commission, so that he cannot deceive the nations. That's coming, but it's not here yet. So to make this say that's a huge jump from what the text is talking about to trying to push some agenda that is very unsound biblically. It's not talking about binding Satan here. It's not talking about loosing him. It's very interesting that when Jesus said this, I'm guessing the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about, because Jewish people and the Jewish rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing. And do you know what they meant? Forbidding or permitting. That which you will forbid, that which you will permit. What God had already declared in heaven is that which is forbidden and that which is permitted. So Peter and the other apostles were given the authority to speak and act under God's authority. And Peter did that. This gets kind of complicated because that same phrase comes up in Matthew 18 when Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says this in Matthew 18:18. He uses the same phraseology, the only other place this phraseology is used in the New Testament. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 18? You know what he's talking about? Church discipline. Making a call about that which is allowed by God and that which is forbidden by God. That's what's being talked about here. Let's not give this some mystical meaning that isn't there. Let's carefully study it to see what the Scriptures say these things mean. Forbidding, permitting within the local church setting. And then Peter goes on to live that out and to apply that and to fulfill this prophecy in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 15? There's all this commotion about whether the Gentiles have to obey all the Mosaic law. So Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the other apostles and some other elders came together, and they had what was called the Jerusalem Council, and they made a decision relating to that. What are they allowed to do? What are they forbidden to do? And they made a decision. And in Acts chapter 15, do you know who gives the summary statement of that decision? Peter. He says, these are the things that will be allowed. These are the things that will be forbidden. He did forbid a few things, but he said, let's not put the yoke of the Mosaic law on Gentiles. It's not the intention of that law. So even there, Peter is the one who is involved in forbidding and permitting, making a very clear statement about that. So I think when we look at this, although there's a lot of here, ground that we've covered here and a lot of discussion on these verses, I think what we need to note here is that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, continues to talk to Peter, and Peter literally fulfilled what we're reading about in verse, Okay, what we read in verse 19, when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We read that, if we understand what took place in the book of Acts, we read that and we say that's exactly what Peter did. So although Peter is not, let's don't elevate him too high, let's also acknowledge that he was an important leader, a strategic leader in the days of the early church. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to Peter right then and there. Later on, the other apostles came alongside him and helped him in many different ways. They were very important as well. But Peter was a key player. Now, having said that, there's so much more about this entire story, even some of the later verses that we could talk about. But what I really want us to focus on as we close this morning is one other phrase in this whole discussion. Because in verse 18, I just want to read you again what Jesus said to Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's what I want us to focus on, that phrase. The gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. Because Jesus is going to build his church. That's what he promised. Now, I always thought that I understood what that meant. But I didn't really understand the depth of meaning until Betty and I went to Israel. What Jesus said here is extremely important. Now, some of your translations may say the gates of hell will not overcome it. Or overpower it. That's not the best translation. The best translation is the word Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. So the gates of death will not overpower it. The gates of the place of the dead will not overpower it. Jesus is declaring his victory over death, but I think, based on what we study here, that he was declaring even more than that. So let's be reminded of our geography, which is extremely important when we study the New Testament and the Old Testament. Where was Jesus when he made that statement, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church? Where was he? Look back at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples. That's a very important statement. Let's talk about where Caesarea Philippi was. I think we have a map here, if I would hit the button. There we go. Caesarea Philippi, here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the region of Galilee, here's the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is to the north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25 to 30 miles. It was about a one-day journey. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. The flat part of the sea, or the surface of the sea. The lake is about 600 feet below sea level. Caesarea Philippi is about 1,700 feet higher than that, so around 1,100 feet. So when Jesus, as is true in this story, made the journey from the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, there was a significant incline of 1,700 feet. So it was a pretty good hike. It was pretty difficult to make that, but they did it, and they did it often. Now, when you understand Caesarea Philippi, you realize it had a very interesting history. It originally was given the name Peneus after the Greek god Pan. We'll talk about that in more detail in just a second. In 20 BC, the city was given by Caesar Augustus. It was given to Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that killed the babies in and around Jerusalem when Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the one who built all kinds of cities. He built Masada. He built Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. He built this huge temple in Jerusalem, expanded the temple, made it into this amazing, beautiful structure. He was known as a builder, but he was a wicked man. He killed his wife. He killed three of his sons because he thought they were threatening his rule. That's the kind of man he was. Anyway, he received Caesarea Philippi from Caesar. Then Herod the Great gave that city to his son Philip, who later became Herod Philip. Well, Philip decided to expand that city, make it even nicer and bigger. And then he decided that he wanted to honor Caesar, so he called it Caesarea. You know, it never hurts to please the king. And so he was trying to please the king with that name, and I'm sure he did. But he also kind of wanted to please himself and make himself famous, so Philip named it Caesarea Philippi. Kind of had a nice ring to it, he thought, especially that last phrase, Philippi. He also did that because there's another Caesarea that you read about in your Bible. It says Caesarea Maritima, which is on the Mediterranean Sea. So sometimes in the Bible you read about Caesarea. If it just says Caesarea, it refers to Caesarea Maritime on the coast. But to keep that separate from the other one, because that was named in honor of Caesar too, they really wanted to honor the king, he named it Caesarea Philippi. Now, what took place in Caesarea Philippi is really troubling. I don't know if you can see this, but as we make our way close to Caesarea Philippi, it's really in a beautiful area. There's lots of water. There is a lot of trees. And that's not always the case in Israel, as many of you know from other pictures I've shown. It was near the headwaters of the Jordan River. Some of the springs from Caesarea Philippi fed into that. Other water came down from Mount Hermon, but this is very close to where the Jordan River begins. But you can see it's a very lush and beautiful area, so no wonder Jesus and his disciples like to go there. No wonder other people like to go there. And if you go there today, there are still lots of ruins. As you can see, there are all kinds of different columns and things that were there at one time. They've done a lot of archaeological work here. You can see some of that. And as you hike up the hill there at Caesarea Philippi, you begin to see like caves in the background. You can see some of the caves. Some of the places of worship. There's a column that was part of that. Carved into the side of the wall. And there was the temple of Pan. This is the temple, close to where the temple of Pan was. You can see there's kind of a cave, and I'm going to tell you more about that in just a moment. But you need to understand here that what took place was absolutely terrible. This is an artist's rendition of what they think it may have looked like at the time. Baal worship took place here. Baal was the god, the Greek god of fertility. So you can imagine all of the immorality that went along with that. Pan was a supposed god who was half goat and half man. As a result of that, there was open bestiality with goats. There was open immorality, not just behind closed doors, but openly on altars in this area. It was perverted, it was ugly, it was terrible. At the back of the cave I showed you earlier here, there was a big abyss, kind of a big opening, a big hole that led down to a spring that was actually part of the spring that fed into the Jordan River. And it was a big gushing spring. It was very significant volume of water. And so they also had another god called Hermes. Hermes was another Greek god that was worshipped here. And he was said to be the messenger between earth and Hades. He supposedly would deliver a person's soul from the earth to the underworld. So you have Pan, you have Baal, you have Hermes, you have other false gods that were worshipped here. And what actually it came to be understood was that this was actually the entrance way into Hades, the place of the dead. And so what they would do is that they would actually take living people, they would go back to the end of that cave, and they would throw them into the chasm, which would lead down to the headwaters of that spring, and those bodies would disappear. And supposedly, they were given as a sacrifice, and supposedly they were then taken by Hermes to the underworld. This was viewed, that place where they threw the people was viewed as the gates of Hades. Now, when I was there, there was a sign. I hope we'll all be able to see this. I took a picture of this sign. It says, "This cave is the nucleus beside which the sacred sanctuary was built. In this abode of the shepherd god, pagan cult began as early as the 3rd century BC. The ritual sacrifices were cast into a natural abyss, reaching the underground waters at the back of the cave. If the victims disappeared in the water, this was a sign that the god had accepted the offering. If, however, signs of blood appeared in the nearby springs, the sacrifice had been rejected." That's pretty sobering. If you see blood, the sacrifice was a waste. If you see nothing, they're in the underworld. The god accepted them. The gods accepted them. Hermes has taken them down to the place of the dead. Now, think of that in terms of where Jesus was. He was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. I'm convinced that if they weren't within sight of that, they were very close to it, and I think the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. He's saying, in spite of all this debauchery that's going on here, in spite of the fact that people are throwing living people into this water, taking them supposedly to Hades, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the wickedness and perversion and grossness and horrible things that are taking place here in Caesarea Philippi, I just want you to know, disciples, that I will build my church. In spite of all of that, this is the first time in the New Testament where Jesus mentions his church. First time. And the place he does it is in this setting. where perhaps that very day people had been thrown to be sacrificed to the gods through the gates of Hades. Now, if you understand that and you understand the impact of those kinds of words in this kind of place, you begin to understand how powerfully Jesus was making a strong point. No matter what, I'm going to win. My church will prevail. It's very interesting that in something like 356 AD, there was a horrible, horrible earthquake. It relocated the springs to much further down the mountain. Thus, they had to abandon the temple to Pan. But you know, here we are almost 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still building his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Sometimes I think we may forget what a blessing it is to be part of the universal church and the blessing it is to be part of a local church. But let me tell you, it's Jesus' method of impacting and reaching the world, and he right now is continuing to build it. And we look around our culture and we see all this debauchery and we see all this sin and we see things spiraling downward. Let me tell you, that's not the first time that's happened in history. We're a repeat often of what has happened in previous centuries. But I want to tell you, in the midst of that, dear friends, we have the great privilege of following the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who promised to Peter in the hearing of the other disciples, saying, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church I am going to build, and he's still building. So I hope today, as we get just a little feel of that, we begin to understand the strong contrast against the wickedness of a horrible, debauched culture and realize that Jesus was still planning to build his church then, he's still planning to build his church now. And we need to be excited about being part of what Jesus Christ is doing. So my question is, are you? It's a big deal. But are you? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you that you're the one who is the victorious, risen Lord Jesus, who has been building his church for almost 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer that's going to last. We know this church age is going to end one day. But we're thankful that you're still building your church. You're still drawing people to yourself. You're still saving people and rescuing people. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being part of that in the midst of this perverse culture that surrounds us and discourages us and sometimes feels like it's overwhelming us. We thank you, Lord, that you have a master plan, and that master plan cannot be thwarted, and that we have the privilege of being part of that. And Lord, may we live in light of that. Because, Lord, we admit who you are. We admit that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God who is still building his church. And we know that has to change everything for each one of us. So we give you